Nehemiah chapter 11 for our scripture reading this evening. As we continue our studies throughout this book of Nehemiah, we come to a passage where it would be good for us to remember that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We'll be reading this evening the last two directories of names that we find in this book. We'll be reading chapter 11 and down to chapter 12, verse 26. Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning at the first verse, and let us remember that this is indeed, every word of it, the word of the living God. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine-tenths were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah. Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shaloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedaiah, the son of Kuliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah. And after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sinua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib and Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelatiah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Melchijah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. And Amishai, the son of Azarel, the son of Achzai, the son of Meshillamoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunni, Shabbathai and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer, Bakbakiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpah were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Hethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kiriath Arba and its villages, Debon and its villages, Jekabzeel and its villages, Jeshua, Moladah, Beth-Pelet, Hazar-Shual, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekona and its villages, in En-Rimmon, Zorah, Jamath, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, in Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Aijah and Bethel and their villages, in Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, Gittayim, in Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, in Lod, Ono, and the Valley of Craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluch, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Meadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Also, Bakbukiah and Unni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Joachim, Joachim begot Eliashib, Eliashib begot Joiada, Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. In the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the fathers' houses, were of Seraiah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshullam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Melaihu, Jonathan, of Sherebaniah, Joseph, of Harum, Adna, of Marioth, Helkai, of Iddo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshullam, of Abijah, Zikri, the son of Benjamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shamua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Mattani, of Jediah, Uzzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nethanel. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest, the scribe. Amen. And this is the word of the living God given to us for our profit and for our edification. And it takes a drink after you've read all of those names. Well, last year, as you know, it was my privilege to spend some time studying theology at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. And one of the tasks I had each week to help cover the cost of my tuition was that I spent several hours working in the archive room. Now, the archive room is a very interesting place if you're into ancient historical documents and such like. And my particular job was to make electronic copies of the old congregational rosters and session minutes from the 1790s up to the present day. Some of you may think, what a tedious task. And I have to confess, there were times when it did indeed seem rather tedious. Old yellowed sheets of paper, hundreds of years old, scanning them copy after copy after copy. It was tedious until I started reading them. And when I started reading them, I realized that what I held in my hands was this remarkable history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It wasn't just lists of hundreds of names, but really what it was a record of the faithful, a snapshot, so far as their sessions could tell, of the Lamb's Book of Life, those who had professed their faith in Jesus and had joined themselves to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This was a role of the redeemed that have since joined the church triumphant. Each of them had lives of their own. They had families. They had testimonies of God's grace to them. I think it's fair to say that when we read a passage like the one we've just gone through, we have a similar kind of statement. As with my archive work in the seminary, some of these names show up again and again and again. But this is not a repetitious bore. This is rather a record of the repetitious mercy of God to his people. It's a glimpse, if you like, of the mercy of God and his covenant faithfulness to successive generations of his people. So we have here in this text tonight, really a snapshot of the visible church. That's what this is. It may not be a very scintillating read to some of us, but it is nonetheless God's record of his people. So what, we may ask, is the visible church? Well, our Confession of Faith gives us a very helpful definition. Westminster Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 2. The visible church, which is Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So then, the visible church is the professing, redeemed people of God, as distinguished from the invisible church, which we understand to be the total number of the elect, known only, of course, to God himself. So it says in our confession that it is not confined anymore to one nation as before under the law. But we've just read a portion of scripture that was under the law. And so all the names we've just read were Israelites. Okay, Nehemiah 11 and 12 was under the law. So this passage that we've read is an Old Testament description of the visible church. Now, the New Testament, as you know, uses a lot of Old Testament imagery to picture the visible church today. Let me give you some examples. You are called the Israel of God. Galatians 6 and verse 16. You are described as the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And, what is most pertinent to our study tonight, you are described as the holy city. Let me read Revelation 21 and verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So then, with this understanding, Nehemiah 11 and 12 contains lessons about the reformation of the church for today, not just for the period in which it was written, as we understand that the holy city of Jerusalem is in fact an Old Testament type or symbol or picture of the church today. So then, with that understanding, let's take a look at this passage, and I'd like to do so under three headings. In verses 1 and 2, we see the church's restoration. Verses 3 to 36, we have the church's composition. And then in the portion we read from chapter 12, verses 1 to 26, we have the church's ministry. First of all, then, the church's restoration, verses 1 and 2. And we'll spend most of our time this evening on these particular verses. Let's read verse 1 once again, just to refresh our memories. Now, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. Now, in the context of the book of Nehemiah, we have here the continued account of the reformation of the Old Testament church in the days of Nehemiah. That's been the theme of our studies these last several weeks. You remember the city has been rebuilt. The people have repented of their sin. They have reviewed the redemptive history of their nation. And as we saw last week, they covenanted themselves again to God. So what we have here tonight is the committing of themselves to live within that holy city that their hands have helped rebuild. And that's really what this chapter is about. It's about Jerusalem. We need to appreciate, therefore, the significance of the city of Jerusalem if we're going to appreciate its census statistics, which ordinarily may not seem very interesting. Okay, but if we understand the significance of Jerusalem, suddenly we'll find that these statistics come alive to us. They have a great deal of application to us. So under this heading, I'd like us to consider the holy city of Jerusalem and then the restoration of Jerusalem. This title of the holy city is, the commentators tell us, an extremely important title. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible that we find this title of Jerusalem used in historic narrative. Usually it was a title used by the prophets. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Daniel, and the prophet Joel all describe Jerusalem as the holy city when they use it to speak of the eschatological Jerusalem. That's just a big term to mean today's church, right? When they looked forward in time to the age in which we lived, they often refer to Jerusalem as the holy city. So this is not simply a geographical spot on a map that happened to be the home to a bunch of Jews. Rather, this was a city that was holy, set apart by God for a specific holy task. So why the holy city? What was it meaning for the Jews? What did it stand for to the Jews? And what did it stand for the nations? Well, for the Jews, obviously, this was the site of the temple. This was the place of all the tribes that God had said he would place his name there. It was the place, as you will recall, where the sacrifices were made. Atonement was made for sins. Pardon and forgiveness was found in this city. It was the city of God, and it was the city of the great king. This evening we've just sang from Psalm 48. Psalm 48, it's wonderful to think that tonight we were singing a song that was known to these people. The people we've just read sang this psalm, Psalm 48. They sang the psalms of God in their worship services too. And what does that psalm tell us? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. You see, friends, Jerusalem was the city of the Davidic kings, the Messianic kings. And indeed, it was these were the kings that pointed us forward in time to that greater son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jerusalem had significance not only for the Jews, but it also had great significance for the nations. Now, the nations of Nehemiah's day may not have known this yet fully, but Jerusalem would be the place from which God would draw these nations to himself through Christ. I'd like you to keep your finger in Nehemiah and turn over a few pages to Psalm 87 for a moment. The Psalms, as we've already seen tonight, speak much of the glories of Jerusalem. And Psalm 87 is particularly important to help us understand this list of names. Psalm 87, and reading from verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record, get this, the Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Now, what does that mean? We have in the psalm a list of Gentile nations. And we have also here the promise of a future census of the city of Jerusalem. Not unlike the census that we have just read in Nehemiah 11 and 12. Now, Nehemiah, who registered the peoples in chapters 11 and 12 of his book, took great care to make sure that no non-Israelite was among the census. Every last name we've read there, Jewish names. But the greater Nehemiah, you see, that is to come, Jesus the Christ, will ensure that all the nations are found registered within the Jerusalem of which we are a part today, the Church of the Living God. So, we live in the fullness of times, the New Jerusalem, the visible church. As we register our names, we are not simply Jewish names that we can't pronounce. Some of you may have names that can't be pronounced either. I don't know. But the point is that as our names are written in the Lord's register, this psalm has come true, you see. The register of the Old Testament of Jerusalem and the register of the New Jerusalem today. See, friends, Jerusalem was critically important for God's redemptive plan. This is where the gospel would go forth to the nations. Isn't that what Jesus said? Luke 24 and verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. So, my friends, in Nehemiah's day, Jews and Gentiles alike held their breath for the coming of the Messiah who would suffer and rise and who would preach repentance and remission of sins. And the epicenter of this glorious redemptive plan, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And my friends, if the inhabitants of the old Jerusalem were to be a beacon to the nations in preparation for the coming of Jesus, how much more should we, as citizens of the New Jerusalem, be a beacon to the nations for the return of our Lord and Savior? The visible church is to Christians not the place of atonement, as it was for the people in the Old Testament, but yes, it is the place where the atonement is preached. It's the place where the gospel goes forth to draw those from all nations and tribes and tongues to faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the visible church, not unlike the church in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, is the place where the outward and ordinary means of grace are provided. It is here that the gospel is sounded forth. Listen again to what our confession says. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So, friends, are you thankful that your name is on the roll? Are you thankful that you are a citizen of the New Jerusalem? This Jerusalem, this visible church, which is God's outpost on earth, as it were, summoning peoples to himself before the great day when finally all will give an account of themselves to him. This morning, as you know, we had Andy and Eve Poland join the church. And what a blessed time that is, as more are added to the Church of Christ. It's a remarkable privilege to be added to the number of God's people. Indeed, the visible church where Christ sits as king, that church that he has promised to build. It's not found out there in the villages of Judah. It's found here in the Church of the Living God, the holy city. So the holy city of Jerusalem then is that which is being restored in this passage of Scripture. The restoration of Jerusalem. But how was it restored, we may ask? Well, the text we've just read in verse 1 basically says restoration by repopulation. That's really what this is, isn't it? Restoration by repopulation. Now, why was there such a great push, as it were, to repopulate the holy city? Why was it such a big deal to Nehemiah? Well, a few chapters previously, you may recall in chapter 7, verse 4, we read that the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. So picture the scene. You've got a nice, bright, shiny new wall around this city, and the gates have been hung, and there are the mighty fortifications, and it's very impressive as you ride on your donkey, I guess, on the pathway up to Jerusalem. But then you enter through the gates, and what a spectacle. Mountains of rubble, burned rubble, that's been there for centuries. What a wonderful place to come home to. You see the problem, the sorry state of the city of Jerusalem. Urban population was weak. Nehemiah knew that the population would have to be beefed up for defensive and commercial reasons. There was still a threat of enemies. Sanballat and Tobiah hadn't gone away. So repopulation was the obvious next step in this restoration process. Now, the commentators and archaeologists tell us that the Jews of this period of time were a mostly rural people. They lived off the land. They lived in villages scattered around the countryside. Verse 3 tells us that in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession. The idea is that each of them had received a tract of land way back in Joshua's day. It had stayed in the family tribe, and then they worked that land, and they were able to survive that way. These were farmers. They weren't urban artisans. They weren't people who lived in cities. So they'd been living out there for almost a century since the return of the exiles. They'd laid down their tools and come to Jerusalem for the great project of rebuilding the walls. But what we encounter here in this chapter is an even greater sacrifice, isn't it? Because they're being asked to not simply set down their tools for a brief period of time to build. 10% of them are being asked to leave their homesteads, their farms, and to move to the city, and to establish that city, and prepare that city indeed for the coming of the Messiah. So, a tithe of the people are chosen by lot, as we read here, to come forward, to move where the work was hardest, to move where the income was probably considerably less than what they would have made on their homesteads, to move where the need was greatest. I believe there's application here for us today, because the visible church, the holy city, does need to be restored, does it not? Is the church not always in need of repopulating? It needs people who are willing to commit to dedicated church membership. But there's a cost involved, isn't there? Look at verse 2. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. They willingly offered themselves. They volunteered to go where the work was hardest. Didn't dispute or make excuses. They packed their bags. They submitted to God's will. There is a sacrifice, my friends, if you wish to commit yourself to the Church of Christ. You have new priorities in life, do you not? Some of you here know about that very well. Some of you here were among the first families that came to establish this church many years ago. And I've heard the story many times, a group of families who left their homes, left their jobs, some of you, moved to this side of the city. You moved away from the fellowship of the Northside Church to establish a new fellowship here. Was that not a sacrifice? Was it not a sacrifice for you to do that? And is that not the kind of sacrifice that Christ expects of us when we give ourselves to Him? It's clear there was a more productive and lucrative lifestyle in the countryside. But restoring Jerusalem meant giving up those means to give yourself to a higher cause. It's not a lesson here for many of us who need to prioritize our lives better. Do we sacrifice to be at God's house? Or do we become so engrossed in our secular activities that we do not have time to put our hands to the plow and to give ourselves to the work of the kingdom? There's a cost to church membership, but there's a blessing in church membership as well. Blessed are those who dwell in the holy city, for you are citizens of the city of God, the city of the great King. Yes, you are citizens here, but you live in the city of man, the secular world. But where is your top allegiance, you see? Is your allegiance to Jerusalem, or is your allegiance to the villages outside? Do you give the best of your time and your energy to Christ and to his church? It should be an attitude of gratitude to be members of the visible church. So, my friends, God restores the visible church. But we must ask then, following this, well, who are the people that fill the church? Who is it that repopulates the city of Jerusalem? So we move from the church's restoration to the church's composition. And this is where we get into that long list of names in the rest of the chapter. Some of you here have perhaps taken some time to study your family history and your family trees. Over in the United Kingdom, when you do that, one of the first places you need to go is the local church. Certainly the Church of England, I know, is a pretty good place if you have connections over there to look at the church registers. The churches over there historically were known to keep registers of three things: births, baptisms, and burials. Right? Those are the three points at which many people's lives intersected with the church. Many people over there refer to it as the hatchings, matchings, and dispatchings. Okay? Births, and then baptisms, and then burials. Well, it's a similar kind of idea that we have in this long list of names. The population of Jerusalem, a record, a detailed church membership roll. In our terms, we might say it's kind of like our church directory. It gives us the names of everybody who is a member. This is apparently a very important document in Scripture. It appears twice, also in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. So let's just briefly go through its contents, and you may want to follow along as we go through it here. We begin at verses 3 and 4. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession, in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. And also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. Now, those two verses I just read are basically the table of contents, right? The rest of the list of names are basically these groups of people, the heads of the families who lived in Jerusalem, and then also the list of the outlying towns in which the remainder of the population lived. So that's kind of a title page, if you like. Then we get into the structure of the list. Verses 4 to 6, we have the children of Judah. Verses 7 to 9, the children of Benjamin. Verses 10 to 18, we have the priests and the Levites. Verse 19, we have the gatekeepers. These were the big, beefy guys that would, you know, make sure that nobody went into the temple that wasn't supposed to be there. It's important to have a kind of a standing guard, of course, with the enemies that surrounded the city. And then we have in verses 20 to 24, really a list of miscellaneous notes, everybody else and where they lived. We have the inheritance of the people in verse 20, the Nethinim, who were the temple servants, in verse 21, the overseers of the Levites and singers, 22 and 23, and then in verse 24, we have King Artaxerxes' deputy. Now, the last 10 or 11 verses of the chapter, we have then the villages that were mentioned in that title. Okay, the villages where everybody else lived, the villages of the people of Judah, of Benjamin, and of Levi, and then their tribal inheritances. So that, in a nutshell, is basically what is contained in this list of names that were read earlier. Now, immediately some things should stand out to you, okay? Do you notice that there are three tribes that really stand out? Three tribes that are coming to the fore in this list. Where are all the other tribes? Judah, Benjamin, and Levi take center stage. Now, why is that the case? Well, these aren't just names. These are actually loyalties. If you think back in your Old Testament history, you'll remember that the tribe of Judah was the kingly tribe. It was from Judah that the Messiah was to be born. And if you remember at the time when there was the schism in the people of Israel, the northern apostate tribes went one way, following idols. And the southern kingdom of Judah went the other way. They had the temple, they had the ordinances of God, they had the Levites, the priests, and of course they had the messianic king. And if you read the book of Kings, you'll see that the tribes that sided with the Messiah's side, if you like, were Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. These were the tribes that were loyal to the covenant of God with David. And that's not to say that the other tribes weren't present. If you look at 1 Chronicles 9, you'll see that they were. But the backbone of God's people in this period of time leading up to the coming of Christ were the priestly tribe of Levi and the kingly tribe of Judah. Striking, isn't it, that God's people were called to be a kingdom of priests? And who are the tribes that are most represented? The kingly tribe and the priestly tribe. And you say, well, okay, that's interesting, maybe. But how does it apply to me, right? This is profitable scripture, is it not? How do I apply this to today? Well, my friends, the church is composed of a redeemed people. Every one of these people were descended from those who came back from the Babylonian captivity. That's what God had promised. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 5, God said that he would bring you back to the land your fathers possessed. That's what we find here. The people have come back. And where are they living? They're living in the tracts of land that their fathers had possessed. Likewise with us. We may not have real estate. Some of us may, some of us may not. Not a good time to talk about real estate. I appreciate that. But we have a much greater inheritance, you see. We have been brought from our spiritual Babylon. And we have been brought to the new Jerusalem. We are members of the Church of Christ. The church is also composed of an organized people. This was not a mindless mass migration of people from the country into the city. You notice as we read here the lists of overseers and leaders of the people. They were mentioned there to show that this was an organized movement. The visible church is called to be an ordered society, structured and harmonious. The church is also composed of a called people. Several different vocations are mentioned here. We have those in public office. We have the provincial leaders and officials, the priests and the Levites. And then we have the behind-the-scenes guys. Did you notice here, for example, in verse 16, those who did the outside work of the temple? The word janitor, I'm told, comes from the Latin word for gate. That's what the gatekeepers did. The janitorial stuff. The menial tasks. Now, how do we apply that? Well, again, the Church of Christ has not changed, has it? We all have gifts. We all have vocations. And we are expected to use them in the life of the church. The church is also composed of a worshiping people. The temple and its worship, clearly the focus of the life of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as must worship be the focus of our life. The church is also composed of a militant people. We read here of valiant men, verse 6. Mighty men of valor, verse 14. Jerusalem, you remember, was surrounded by the enemies of God. Is today's church any different? There's a reason why the Church of Christ is called the Church Militant. Church is also composed of a related people. Here we have the family of God. If we were all just individuals before God, then there would be no continuum. Like we find here with the generations of God's people. This week we had a visit at the office of somebody who was selling church directories. And these church directory salesmen. We get a lot of them this time of year. I guess this must be the time of year we're meant to do that kind of thing. But he came and he showed us some of his samples. Nice glossy sort of cover. And there were the photographs of all the little families of, you know, such and such church of such and such and such and such. And very nicely done. Now, suppose we hire this guy and he does our photographs. It would be unthinkable that we would all get little individual photographs taken, wouldn't it? Right? You imagine there's the Sturm family and there's Steve and Nancy and all individual. Well, no, it's a family portrait, right? We come together as a group. There's a connectedness in the church. The church is a family of families, not just individuals. We're not isolated stars in the sky. We're constellations. We connect together. That is something that comes out of this text. The church is also composed of a numerous people. Revelation 7:9 says that the visible church, a multitude that no one can number. That includes, incidentally, those who, by virtue of persecution or perhaps apostasy in the church, are unable in this life to identify themselves with a visible body of Christ's church. So in a sense, you're a speck in an ocean of people. And yet, each of you is known individually by God. These names we read have no particular relational impact on you and me, perhaps. But we know each other, don't we? And God knows us individually. And He knows our needs. So friends, the challenge is this. Is your name on the list? Is your name on God's list? Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. My friend, are you in the book of life? We read a list of names. Is your name in the book of life? Some of you will know that well-known hymn by James M. Black, "When the roll is called up yonder, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Will you be there when the roll is called up yonder? And when the list of the names of God's people is read, will you be listening for your name? Or will it be absent? Every last name that we have read here this evening, their dust lies somewhere over there in the Middle East. But their dust lies there in expectation of the resurrection of the dead, when they will rise and give an account. Is your name in His book this evening? Church's restoration, the church's composition, and briefly, the church's ministry. You see, this last list of names that we find in chapter 12 is really an historical appendix. It gives us a faithful record of the ministers of God's church, the priests and the Levites. And it gives us a list of the priests and Levites who had returned with the first wave of exiles, with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. But it gives us a list that goes from them down to the present day. That is to say, to the day of Nehemiah. So verses 1 to 7, you have the priests who returned with Zerubbabel. Verses 8 to 24, you have the Levites who returned with Zerubbabel. And in verses 25 and 26, you have the gatekeepers that returned with Zerubbabel. But you also have the generations of faithful priests and Levites and gatekeepers down to the day of Nehemiah. You may recall that only the Levites and priests were allowed to minister before God's altar. The lesson here is this, my friends. A true God-appointed ministry is essential for the restoration of the church. That is why this list is juxtaposed next to the other one. How does the restoration take place? God uses His ministers to preach the word and bring His people in. Indeed, in the Old Testament, a true succession of priests was needed. According to the command of David, the man of God. That's what it tells us here in 12 verse 24. But what about today? What about the New Testament church? Is there a succession of priests that we are to look for the reformation of the church? Is there, as it were, an apostolic succession? Well, in a certain sense, there is, but not a succession of apostolic individuals. A succession, rather, my friends, of apostolic doctrine. See, the succession of the Levitical priesthood demonstrates the faithful preaching of the truth for many generations until Nehemiah's day, when the Reformation finally came. But today, my friends, the doctrine the church teaches is not validated by the authority of the ministers that teach it. It's the other way around. Rather, the church's ministry is validated by the authoritative doctrine that it teaches. You see the difference? The doctrine validates the ministry. The ministry does not validate the doctrine. God's word, God's gospel, is eternally fixed. It is no one's private property, whether a pope in Rome or some other minister of the gospel. So here is a challenge to us to ensure that we keep pure that gospel of faith alone, that gospel that Christ came to die for sinners, that they may have their sins atoned for. It's a warning also against ministerial tyranny and pride. For like the Levites in verse 24, we minister and we worship not according to our own whims, not according to our culture's demands, but according to the command of Christ, the man of God, the greater David. So we've thought this evening of the restoration of the visible church. In conclusion, how does God restore the visible church? Only by true biblical reformation, like that which we have seen in these weeks as we've studied this subject in Nehemiah. Not by business models of church growth, not by meeting felt needs with a therapeutic pep talk, not by entertaining bored congregations with drama and rock music. How does God restore the visible church? By redeeming a people from the spiritual Babylon, as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1. He does it by preaching the word of God, as we saw in chapter 8. By remembering the historic gospel rooted in redemptive history, as we saw in chapter 9. By renewing the covenant to serve him, as we saw in chapter 10. And all of this, my friend, is publicly expressed by a renewed commitment to the city of God, the visible church, chapters 11 and 12. We live in an age where the church does not look a lot different from the rubble that there was within Jerusalem. A century or more of decay. The church has been decimated by secularism and an individualism that scoffs at the idea of an outward expression of that inward commitment we have to Christ by joining the church. My friends, Nehemiah's God reigns. Nehemiah's Savior lives. So let us, each one, be firm in our commitment to Jesus and to the church that he promised to build. Let us pray with the prophet Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Let us pray. How grateful we are, our God and Father, that you have redeemed us from our spiritual Babylon. How we praise you that you have brought us to yourself. How we thank you, O God, that you have covenanted with us to be God to us and to our children after us. O Lord God, we acknowledge that we are an unworthy people. We have sinned against you, and we have forfeited any right that we might have dared make to your grace. And yet, Lord, it is grace that you have shown to us. You've shown grace to us through the generations of our people. We rejoice, O God, that our names are in the roll in heaven, those of us who have by faith closed with Christ. O Lord, may you enable us each one to serve you and to serve your church in the capacity that you have given to us. Help us each one, O Lord, to discern the gifts you have given to us. And help us, O Lord, to use those gifts for the edification of the body. And Lord God, if there be anyone here this evening whose name is not in the roll in heaven, we ask and pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause them to cry out to you for mercy. We ask, O God, that you would move them, that they would recognize their plight and their need, and that you would bring them into the fold of your Jerusalem, that you would bring them to the Son of your love, that you would give to them a new heart and a new desire to serve the King. O God, may you enable us in the week to come to find ourselves diligently prioritizing ourselves, that your worship would be our focus and our longing. And Lord God, until the day comes when we return here to worship you, may we be faithful witnesses even as your spiritual Jerusalem, to urge the nations to close with Christ, that they may bow the knee to Him and kiss the Son and enter into covenant. For, Lord, we ask all of these things in His name that is above every name. Amen.